It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please won't you be my neighbor? Hello, neighbor. I remember watching Mr. Rogers when I was a kid, man. I remember him getting up and feeding the fish, and I remember he had this amazing way of taking complicated and culturally relevant issues like bullying and racial reconciliation, and he was able to meet me right where I was, my little 3 or 4 year old mind. And above all else, when I was in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, I felt safe. I knew that I was safe. Well, fast forward a couple more years, and the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers come out on the scene, and I'm not watching Mr. Rogers' neighborhood too much anymore. I had found a new neighborhood to hang out in, and I was all about the Power Rangers. Well, in my middle school and into high school years, I had lived in roughly 6 different houses, and my parents had a great arrangement. I was at my mom's house during the week, and I was with my dad on the weekends, and when I was at my mom's during the week, I had one really good friend. His name was Alex, and we were inseparable. And when I was with my dad on the weekend, I had three really good friends, Matt, Timmy, and Danny. And they were all brothers, and we spent just about every waking moment together. Well, fast forward into high school, and I get a set of car keys, and I get a driver's license, and I'm no longer limited to just my neighborhood to hang out with my friends. I'm able to kind of transport myself to other neighborhoods and hang out with my friends there. Well, a couple years after high school goes by, and I decided to kind of put college on hold, and I start working really hard and saving money, and I eventually buy my first house on West 19th Street. And I invite my best buddy to move in with me and pay me rent, and we had a good arrangement, and I remember there was a single mom across the street with a handful of kids, and I remember those little buggers would come running across the street, and they would knock on my front door, and they would ask me if I had a wrench because they had to fix their bike, or any leftover pizza after a Wednesday night at church, or if I had any spare batteries for their Xbox controllers, and I miss that. I do miss that. My wife and I spent a couple of years together at West 19th Street, and we eventually pooled our resources and we bought our first home together on East Maple Court. And when I first moved in, I was talking with some people that had lived in the area or were currently living there, and they were saying, "Oh, Nick, you're gonna love it. The school district is amazing. The downtown is awesome, and it's a great place to raise a family. And I gotta start thinking about that because I'm gonna be a dad in like 35 days, and Nick, above all else, it's safe. It's safe. It's safe." Someone once said that it's the inner longing of every human being to know others and be known by others. And I was reflecting on that, and I thought, I think I would rather be known in that way, in that capacity, than be safe. And I think it's about time that we ask ourselves and ask of one another, won't you be my neighbor?
Nick poses a fair question. What do you do when you're in an environment where you feel physically safe, but maybe you don't feel emotionally, psychologically, spiritually safe? What do you do when you live in a crime-free neighborhood for all intents and purposes that still feels toxic? What do you do then? That's a question we want to unpack together today. So let me pray for us, and we'll jump in together. Father God, I thank you for this moment. I thank you that you care about our relationships, not just with the people who are under our roof, but in all of the homes near us, around us, all the ones that are proximate to us. God, I thank you for the gift of community, and thank you for the gift of home ownership to those that you have blessed with it. And God, I just pray that today you would stretch the way that we think about how you see the world, and you would stretch our hearts to care about the things that you care about. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment about this question. Who was your favorite neighbor growing up? I remember when I was young, we lived in suburban Chicago on the street called Franklin Avenue, and once a year they would block out the street on both ends of the block, and we'd have a neighborhood block party. And I remember across the street and a couple doors down, the Bronsons lived, and I remember them as being amazingly generous because at the block parties, they had an entire ice-packed cooler filled with full 1-liter glass bottles of Sprite, and they let us drink as many as we could. I think I had 4 in 2 hours, which meant I spent a lot of time running back to my house over the course of that afternoon. And I remember coming away from those block parties thinking, like, neighbors are awesome. And then 30 years later, as a homeowner, I realized how complicated neighbors can actually be. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I was at our local homeowners association meeting, and some of you who have been to these meetings before know that there's a large chunk of the meeting that is committed to what we call what? The airing of grievances, where people complain about all the things in the neighborhood that are going wrong. And in this one particular session, people were upset about cars moving too quickly through the subdivision, concerned about the nature of other people's yard work or lack thereof. And always, always, the consummate annual perennial always is where other people's pets relieve themselves, right? And so I remember in this one particular meeting, there was a couple sitting behind me that I hadn't recognized. I'm new to the neighborhood. I didn't know if they were newer or if they were just new to this meeting. And she said, hey, the pet thing is a big deal for us. We're doing everything that we can to kind of communicate and be proactive, but there's one particular neighborhood pet and person, and that pet keeps relieving itself on our yard. We don't have any pets, so we know that everything that exists there is not our fault. What do we do about that? Like, what's our recourse? What's our next step? And a person who is on the homeowner's board, without an ounce of hesitation, he said, you call 911. And I remember looking at her out of the corner of my eye, and she's flinching and wincing at the same time. Why? Because we all know that once you call law enforcement, you can never uncall them. And calling the cops on a neighbor irrevocably changes the nature of that relationship. Am I right? Some of you have learned this the hard way. Maybe you learned it like I did about 15 years ago. Kelly and I were living in our first home together. It was a 700-square-foot ranch, 2 bedrooms, and it was built shortly after World War II, and our next-door neighbor was about 20 yards, her side door was about 20 yards away from one of our windows. And Erin was the best neighbor anybody could ask for. She was single, she was in her 30s, and she had a dog by the name of Abe that she loved dearly. And one particular midwinter night in the early morning hours in February, I'm in my bed and I hear Abe bark once. It's not an annoying, persistent barking. It's just a single bark, woof. And it was enough to catch my attention. Then I rolled over and went back to sleep. About 15 minutes later, I hear him again, woof. I try to ignore it. About 15 minutes later, I hear it again. Now I'm completely up. And I turn over to Kelly. I go, this is completely out of character for Erin. I'm concerned about Abe. It's super cold outside. I'm concerned about her. Whenever the dog barks, she lets him in. Maybe something's wrong. And she's like, well, if you're that concerned about her, you should call the police, and they can kind of do a welfare check. I go, that's a great idea. So I call the police, and I roll back into bed, and she goes, what are you doing? I go, I'm going back to sleep. She goes, you can't let the cops show up there unannounced. She goes, you have to go there with them. And I was like, this was not a part of the original deal. So I put on my flannel pants, I get on my winter coat, and I walk out to the street to meet the police when they arrive. Now, I wear contacts. I did not put them in, so the squad car is already there waiting for me. They already have the window rolled down so that they can speak to me. I don't know that it's open, so I wait there awkwardly for a couple minutes for them to do that. It's embarrassing for everyone who's involved. And finally, I say, hey, I'm concerned about my neighbor, Erin. Will you help me go and check on her? So I walk up to her porch with them, and they start tapping on the door. Ma'am, are you okay? We're peeking through the windows, and sure enough, we can see her sleeping on her couch, but she's not moving. So they step it up a notch. They got the flashlight, start banging on the door with the flashlight. Miss, Aaron, are you okay? And eventually she kind of startles. She wakes up, she shuffles over the door, and through like kind of half-opened eyes, she's like, what's going on? And I was like, Aaron, I'm so sorry to wake you. I go, Abe is barking. I'm just was concerned about you and concerned about him. Could you let him in? She's like, oh, sure. Yeah, thanks for letting me know. And she let him in. She went back to bed. Cops went back to the station. I went back to bed. Didn't think anything of it. Until the next day when she shows up at our house with a plate of homemade cookies. And she says, thank you so much for being concerned about me and Abe. Let me tell you what happened. I was like, okay. She says, last night my team won the billiards league tournament at our local bar. And I was like, congrats. And she let me fill in the rest of the blanks, which were these. Everybody drove home in various states of inebriation. She let out the dog and then collapsed unconscious. And she said, I'm really sorry that happened. Here's a plate of cookies to say thanks. And also, here's my phone number, so next time, call me. The moral of the story is, once you call the police, the relationship changes forever. Jesus was once speaking to a group of friends who were trying to navigate the tensions of living in their version of a toxic neighborhood. And here's the story that he told them. This is found in Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all of your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. When things get toxic in a neighborhood, Jesus invites us to walk in his steps. And he gives us 3 very distinct steps. The first step is to redefine the word neighbor. Second step is to reframe our understanding of the word holy. And then the third step is to rediscover mercy. So let's kind of drill down into that first one, which is redefine neighbor. The word neighbor comes from a root that means near or close. So a neighbor deals with proximity. Your neighbor is the one who is nearest to you at any given moment, wherever you are in that moment. Now, Leviticus 19, the passage that the expert in the law quotes back to Jesus, says this when we read it in context. It tells them, don't go about spreading slander among your people. Don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I'm the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the exact verse that he's quoting. So a Torah-observant audience in Jesus' day would believe that the word neighbor is narrowly defined. A neighbor would only ever describe our people. It says, don't spread slander among your people. That's your neighbor. Don't hate a fellow Israelite. That's your neighbor. Don't bear a grudge against your people. Love your neighbor. A neighbor is a member of my tribe, one of my people, part of my circle. And anyone outside that circle is beyond the scope of my responsibility. Not my neighbor, not my problem. And a Samaritan is never a neighbor. John chapter 4, verse 9 has a footnote that says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Another way to interpret that particular verse is, Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used. And when in our own culture have we seen people not eat off of the same plates, eat in the same restaurants, use the same restrooms, or drink out of the same drinking fountains as the other? See, our nation has its own sordid history with division and racism. And that's exactly what's happening here. In fact, in the passage just before the account of the Good Samaritan, we read this in Luke chapter 9. Jesus sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. Samaritans never went to Jerusalem. They didn't worship there. If you're going to Jerusalem, you were probably Jewish. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And what they were doing is they were actually reminding everybody who is there of a story about Elijah, the prophet Elijah, who hundreds of years before had gone toe-to-toe with the Samaritans. And because they resisted him, he called down fire from heaven and had them killed. James and John are saying, Jesus, just give us a reason and we'll take them all out. It wasn't just that James and John wanted the Samaritans dead. They were convinced that God wanted them dead too. So much so that God would supernaturally empower them to destroy them. So Luke records this story in chapter 9, and in chapter 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is Jesus doing here? He is radically redefining neighbor. He is enthusiastically expanding the circle. He is intentionally including the outsider. Local artist Joel Tanis is working on an illustrated Bible that kind of tells stories from the Gospels. And one of these stories is the one that we're talking about here. And in the picture, he's got the Samaritan helping the wounded man onto a donkey. And then he's got this kind of list of paper that's hanging out of his pocket. And on it, the Samaritan has a list that reminds him of who his neighbor is. It says, my neighbor is poor, prisoner, oppressed, sick. My neighbor is that person. My neighbor is the other person. My neighbor is pretty much anyone, even if they don't look like, talk like, act like, believe like you. So my neighbor is everyone, probably. See, my neighbor is sometimes a stranger, but the stranger is always my neighbor. Mother Teresa said, today, if we have no peace, it is because we have forgotten that we belong to each other. That man, that woman, that child is my brother or sister. If everyone could see the image of God in his neighbor, do you think we would still have the conflict that we have? And the answer is no. When we don't see people as neighbor, friend, partner, equal, we can degrade them, defame them, discriminate against them. How we view people directly affects how we treat people. And Jesus says, if you want to navigate a toxic neighborhood situation, you need to redefine the word neighbor. He also says we need to reframe our understanding of what it means to be holy. Both the priest and the Levite had biblical reasons for avoiding the man who was in need. Sometimes I think the priest and the Levite get a bad rap. Sometimes I hear the stories like, well, they were just late for work. They didn't have time, so they passed by. When we understand the context, that's not true at all. The highest values for priests and Levites is ritual purity. Have you ever had the cable guy come to our house and he puts on those like little cloth booties so that he doesn't get your carpet stained? Priests and Levites wore like full-body booties everywhere they went, right? They wore those, why? So that they didn't get contaminated, because they were doing perfect work in God's perfect house. The priests had to function like that every day, and the Levites largely functioned as associate priests. The Levites' job was to keep the sacred utensils and the temple clean, to bake the sacred bread that got set out in the sanctuary before God, to open and shut the temple gates, and to sing the sacred songs in the house of God. If Levites don't show up for work, priests can't do their job. If priests don't do their job, no sacrifices are offered at the temple. If sacrifices aren't offered at the temple, nobody is forgiven and everybody stands in judgment before God. The stakes for the priest and the Levite doing their job were incredibly, incredibly high. Leviticus 21 says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, like his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother or unmarried sister who is dependent on him, since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage, and so defile himself.'" So if a priest touches a body for anybody who's not immediate family, he is declared unclean. The victim on the side of the road is naked and unconscious. For all the priest and the Levite know, he's already dead. And even if he's not, and he dies, as they help him, they will become unclean. And some of us say, well, how big a deal is that? Leviticus 22 answers the question. It says, "Say to the priests, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean and still comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelite consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence. If an unclean priest offers sacrifice, they are banned from the neighborhood and excommunicated." He said, if a descendant of Aaron touches something defiled by a corpse, he will be unclean. The one who touches any such thing will be unclean till evening. He must not eat of the sacred offerings unless he has bathed himself with water. When the sun goes down, he will be clean. And after that, he can eat the sacred offerings, for they are his food. The priests are to perform my service in such a way that they do not become guilty and die for treating it with contempt. I am the Lord who makes them holy. If you're unclean, you cannot eat, you cannot serve, you cannot participate. Another passage in the book of Ezekiel says, if a priest is unclean, they are banned from service for a full week. Well, some of the priests were serving on rotations based on their clan. And some would only serve for a maximum of 2 weeks out of a year. So if you only serve for 2 weeks and you're out for a whole week, your priestly productivity has decreased by half. You're not doing God, in your mind, you're not doing God, your family, or your people any favors. So best case scenario, if they help this guy and he dies, they're unclean. Worst case scenario, they help him, he dies, and they serve anyway, they are liable to be struck down by God and killed. In this story, Jesus is saying that he values holy empathy over ritual purity. Jesus knows what his audience did not. Jesus knows that his death and resurrection will eliminate the need for a temple. And ultimately, all of the priests are going to be out of work. Worship is holy because it honors God. But compassion is holy because it honors the image of God in every single person. Defensive holiness is defined by our abstinence. It's when we say, I won't do X, Y, and Z out of respect for God. But proactive holiness is marked by engagement. We say, I will love person X, Y, and Z because God cares about them. And if he matters to them, they have to matter to me too. And I have to display that compassion through regular, tangible action. Jesus is saying, holiness is not only marked by what you do not do. Your holiness, your right standing with God is also exemplified by your acts of service and compassion to people in need. And if you do one without the other, your obedience is incomplete. Jesus says, if you want to navigate a toxic relationship, I want you to redefine neighbor. I want you to reframe how you see what it means to be holy or righteous. And then finally, I want you to reframe how you understand mercy. How do you understand mercy? Mercy is doing all of the good that you can for whoever needs it, even if they don't deserve it. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Jesus is saying mercy is contagious. If you give mercy, you receive mercy. James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And then he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. James is saying, if there's a tie and you have to choose between judging somebody and showing mercy to them, show mercy to them, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, sometimes our judgment gets in the way of our ability to extend mercy. Sometimes we run into people who are in need and we withhold help in the name of helping. Well, I'm not going to do that for them because it might actually hurt them and make things worse. I'm not saying that that might be true, but doing nothing breaks all that math down as well. When you're not sure, ask God for discernment in real time. Years ago, I was overseeing a church in suburban Detroit, and our office was in an urban area. And we had regular people who would come by and just ask for help. They were in need. They had issues. They needed money. They needed food. They needed a ride to the Salvation Army or a local shelter. And those are kind of issues that we had to navigate on a regular basis. And on one particular day, Ben came knocking on our door. Ben was in his mid-20s. He was a self-declared heroin addict. And on this particular day, he goes, I'm hungry. Can you give me some money or food? And we said, hey, you know that our policy is we don't give out money. But on that particular day, I said, you know what? I've got a turkey and cheese sandwich that I brought for lunch. You are welcome to my sandwich. And as he opened it up, he pulled the bread apart, looked inside, and scowled. And he's like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm a vegetarian. And my first thought was, well, I'm sorry, Benjamin, beggars don't get to be choosers. And quite literally, you are begging. And I just had this dagger to my heart that said, Steve, how many choices will Ben get to make today? How many choices will he get to make today? And if you had taken 30 seconds to pull your turkey off of the sandwich and give him back to him, affirms his worth and his dignity as a man, as a fellow human being, and not an animal that you are throwing scraps to, is it worth it? Like, I had to repent in real time for being so jaded, so entitled, and so hard of heart. Sometimes our judgment obscures our ability to extend mercy. But sometimes giving mercy is messy. Sometimes giving mercy is messy. I remember about 14 years ago, we were living in a different house in suburban Detroit, and there were a couple young girls who lived a few doors down from us. They were probably maybe 8 and 10, and they liked to come over to our house at just random times and kind of walk in. One of the daughters, within 2 days of us moving, said, can I just sit on your couch? It's clean and quiet here. And a couple months after that, again, dead of winter, it was after dark, probably 9 o'clock, both of these girls came running up to our door in their pajamas and bare feet. And they said, our house is on fire, our house is on fire. And so Kelly called 911 and the fire truck rolled up. And probably a half an hour later, their mother came up to our door and said, look, we just had a problem with our furnace and it was smoking. We really would have appreciated it if you hadn't called the fire department. And Kelly very graciously said, just so you know, in the future, my MO will always be to call the fire department if your children come without an adult and tell me their house is on fire. I felt stupid about the whole thing. I apologized to the fire captain the next day when I ran into him at the gym, and he goes, Steve, don't worry. He goes, if you need us and you don't call us, you're in trouble. If you call us and you don't need us, we can always go back. Sometimes when you give mercy, people will not receive it in the spirit in which it was intended. Sometimes you can do the right thing the right way, and people, for whatever reason, are not able to receive it. That's not your problem. Your only responsibility is to extend mercy. Why? Because God has graciously extended it to you without limit, without condition, without measure. Who is Jesus inviting you to show mercy to in your neighborhood? What might it look like for you to show mercy to them this week, even if they don't deserve it? The more I experience life, the more I realize that a lot of the neighborhood things that are additionally an excuse for things to go toxic are only an indicator of deeper wounds and insecurities that might not have anything to do with us at all. And sometimes you realize that when the stakes are life and death, it doesn't really matter how carefully somebody took care of their yard. I had a classmate in elementary school that I did not get along with at all. Let's call her Emily Scooter. I may or may not have punched her in the mouth in third grade when she made fun of me. The problem was that her backyard bordered on our backyard, so it was impossible to avoid her family. And I was pretty sure nobody there liked me very much, with good cause. In our neighborhood, the school was so close to our homes that everyone walked home from lunch for elementary school. One day during lunch, I was in the kitchen with my mother eating lunch when the doorbell rang. It was Emily, and she was panic-stricken. Her father was unconscious, and she didn't know what to do. So the three of us ran through our yard, through her backyard, to her house. And when we walked in the side door, sure enough, there was her father crumpled on the floor of their kitchen. He was breathing, but unconscious. Emily explained that it was probably the result of a diabetic shock. And so my mother called 911, and the first responders were there within minutes. And eventually he made a full recovery. And that incident has always stuck with me. Because it was God's way of reminding me, even if there are people that are not easy for you to get along with, a moment will come where I might ask you to serve them because they need help that only you can give. Can you put aside all of the drama to be there when that moment comes? See, there are neighborhood dynamics for every single one of us that are not fun and are not easy. But life is hard, and everyone will need help sometimes. And my prayer is that no matter how toxic things get in a neighborhood, we would be the kind of neighbor that includes everybody. The kind of neighbor that sees holiness as an act of serving them in their time of need. And the kind of neighbor that is quick to give mercy. Why? Because God gave mercy to us. The book of Romans says that Jesus Christ came and died for us when we were great neighbors, like when we had it all together, when we were following all of God's rules and we were all coloring inside the lines. No. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came and died for us while we were shaking our fists at heaven, when we were spitting in the eye of God, when we were trampling on his name and on the rights of other people. At that moment, Jesus laid down his life for us so that we could be forgiven, redeemed, and restored. And if you and I are recipients of boundless mercy, what does God ask of us? It's to pay it forward. Because if God gave mercy, soul level mercy, eternity caliber mercy, when we didn't deserve it, can we give slivers of grace to people who live in our neighborhood when called upon to do so? That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be moments where you have to self-advocate, where there have to be a healthy understanding of boundaries, but that all needs to be framed with a sense of kindness and grace and mercy and compassion. And I think that many of us at our root struggle to love others because we don't feel loved. You've all heard that line that like hurt people hurt people? Well, people who feel unloved tend to act in ways that are unlovely. People who don't feel love have a hard time loving anybody who's outside of their circle, and even the ones that are within. So the baseline for us to love other people as neighbor, as an expression of holiness, as an extension of mercy, has to begin with an understanding that we are deeply loved in spite of all of our wrongs, all of our wounds, and all of our flaws.